Can we open our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We shall read the first 23 verses. Early in the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." This she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This is the Word of God. Open our Bibles again. The passage we read in John chapter 20. Reading at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. On Friday morning, for reasons which are much too complex to go into, I found myself in an Episcopalian church celebrating Good Friday. And one of the things about Episcopalianism, which is really quite novel to those of us who are Presbyterians, how really everything is a visual aid, and how there is a purpose, how there is a symbolism in absolutely everything that's done. And so when the vicar came in, one of the things he did was he has a stole, and he divested himself of that, and he hung it over the pulpit. And the altar was absolutely clear. There was no paraphernalia around. Everything was incredibly simple. I could have been back in the Free Presbyterian Church in Portree. It was so absolutely simple and basic. And so all I saw was this black-suited vicar in this very plain, unadorned building. And he began the service by explaining, that is what we do on Good Friday. He says, we are in the period of the mourning of the church. And so he removes all the colour, and all the colour of the building is taken away. And I thought, that is exactly what it's like in many periods of the Christian's experience. There are times in our lives when it is black. There are times in our lives when the colour has gone and there seems to be no potential at all. That's where we are in John chapter 20. Mary and the disciples have come together and the colour has gone. Mary and the disciples have come and the hopes in which they had built their lives upon, the man that they had staked everything upon in falling, he has disappeared, he has been killed, he has been murdered. So you can imagine that in your own situation and in your own life. You have there someone that you depended on for everything and who had made great promises. And now he has disappeared. And so the people who had been with Jesus are filled with gloom and disillusionment. But you see, the point is, that is only for the Friday. If you went into an Anglican church today, you would have colour everywhere. There would be colour oozing out of every pore of the building, because it symbolises that things have changed. There is a difference. And that's what we find here in this passage. Yes, there is the darkness and solemnity and the loss of Good Friday. We were singing about it just a minute ago. But it's transformed through the resurrection. Notice where these folk were. Well, in many ways, verse 10 says it all. Then the disciples went back to their homes. You see that? Maybe they're puzzled. Maybe they're just not convinced. They knew all about Jesus, but they went back to their homes. But notice how verse 10 moves into verse 11. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Peter and the others had given up. Their faith was no longer any use. They'd gone back home, maybe to the fishing boats, maybe to the places where they had worked before. But Mary lingered a little while longer. She wanted, in a sense, to be near him, even near his physical presence. She wanted to be near his body. I think we can almost get a point there that it's those who linger beside Jesus, those who want to have that intimacy with him, who will, as it were, get something from him. Those who linger with him will get to know him. Those who linger with him will be rewarded with his presence. You see, we will have the presence of Jesus if we desire it. And I believe in that what Mary had underneath all this grief. Love made her linger. Well, what do we know about Mary Magdalene? What do we know about this woman? Verse 2, clearly she was a very emotional woman. Verse 2 has got an element of panic in it. Verse 11, she wept. The original says she poured herself out weeping. She was absolutely distraught. Now, we know about this woman. Luke chapter 8 says that Jesus had come to her at a bad place in her life. And Jesus had removed demons from her. He cast 7 demons out of her. We know that she helped to provide for Jesus out of her own pocket. She gave of her own money for Jesus. And she was there at the resurrection, at the crucifixion rather. And so Mary Magdalene is a most fascinating woman. She was a woman who had been forgiven much. She had been a woman who had been through so much in her life. So many things had happened to her. She had been abused, and maybe she even had used herself in various ways. There are so many women who can identify with Mary Magdalene. Life has not been simple for her. And so it is for so many of us here. Life has not been simple for us. We don't come with clean records. We don't come here with a pristine past. We don't come here with a moral record that would really make us eligible for any great position. We come with all our brokenness. Certainly we see here her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had saved her from something terrible. And people who have a sense of forgiveness have a great love for Christ. The one who has been forgiven much, loved much. And during her life, she gave to Jesus. And now in his death, she wants to give. Well, this morning, let's notice a few things about what happened in Mary's life. Let's notice a few things about what I'm calling Easter love. And the first thing we notice here is that Easter love does not come from perfect people. Easter love does not come from perfect people. If there was one myth that I would really love to see smashed in this church, and indeed every other church, is that we are by no means perfect people. And by no means do we come here professing to be perfect. And I would like part of the ethos of this church to be that it is okay to be not okay. What do I mean by that? I mean by that if we are not okay, which we all are, there is a legitimate place in this church for us. And that it's not that we ought not to be here, but rather the opposite. We need to be here. Because Jesus ministers in the first place to those of us who are not okay. Now, we notice here that Easter love does not come from perfect people. Three areas where the lack of perfection is revealed. Number one, she failed to detect the presence of Jesus. Now, I'm not condemning the woman here. And I don't want to be unduly hard on her because I think we would have been in exactly the same situation. She failed to detect the presence of Christ. Let's look at the facts. Look at verse 11. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Now, Luke and Matthew describes these angels as having the appearance of lightning. So there they were. You can imagine the scene. Mary Magdalene walks into the tomb, and there are three people in the tomb. Or there are three figures in the tomb. There is an angel number one, where the head would have been, an angel number two. They're dressed in white. And there is a man standing perhaps between them. The white clothes were not ordinary. Would you not have kind of guessed that there was something unusual going on here? I mean, how many of you have walked into a tomb and seen two angels? Maybe it's commonplace out there. Maybe I live in an unreal world. But it seems to me that this was kind of obvious that there was something supernatural going on here. See, the interesting thing is there was this in-your-face supernaturalism, and yet even in the face of that, she didn't detect the presence of Christ. He was there, but she did not see him. She was overcome with emotion, and sometimes when we're overcome with emotion and grief, we do not see that which is obvious. And yet she still wept and doubted. The very thing that she longed for most was with her, and she could not see him. And that, again, is like so many of us. Jesus is present. Jesus is with us. There have been times in your life when he has been there, and the very angels have been present, although we've maybe not seen them, but we just don't see it. Panic blocked her vision. Now, there is an argument that she didn't have faith. Well, I think she had plenty of faith here. But she was still locked into a pre-Easter mode. She was still locked into a mindset that said that he will not rise again. She was locked into a human mindset. Maybe that's where we are. Maybe this morning you have come along and you are actually in the depths of despair. Maybe you are locked into that pre-Easter mindset. Questioning your own value, questioning even salvation, questioning whether you ought to be here. You're saying, this church here at Smith is for the good people, not for the likes of me. And yet it may be true for us, but Jesus Christ is present here. Don't be like Mary Magdalene. She failed to detect the presence of Jesus. Remember the words of Jacob at the end of his life. Jacob thought his son was dead. He said this, Joseph is no more, and Simon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come out against me, and yet Joseph was alive and well. Maybe even in our lives we're saying, Christ has departed from me. The light has gone out of my life. People, look up. He is there. Easter love does not come from perfect people. We are often like Mary. We fail to detect the presence of Christ. But the second thing we notice here is that she failed to appreciate the character of Christ. Notice what she says. She calls him, we'll see that in verse 16. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. That's what she would have called him in the past. Now, the implication is that the relationship is still the same. He is still Rabboni. Thomas, doubting Thomas, had what we call a higher Christology, didn't he, in verse 28. Even doubting Thomas got it. He said, my Lord and my God. So there she failed to recognize the character of Jesus. He was just a teacher. He is not, beloved, he is not just a teacher. He is Lord of all. He is God. He is the only religious figure ever to have claimed to have come back from the dead. That cannot be said of the Buddha. That cannot be said of any other religious figure. Only Jesus makes that claim of himself. Yes, Easter people. Easter love does not come from perfect people. And we see failures in these two areas. But there's a third failure. She failed to understand that things were different. Look at verse 17. Don Carson, a leading writer and very, very smart guy, says that verse 17 is, quote, amongst the most difficult verses in the whole New Testament. What does it say? Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them. That phrase, do not hold on to me. Now, I think the picture here is that Mary was, as it were, holding on to the legs of Jesus. Now, that in itself was not wrong. Jesus certainly did physical. Some of us have got a personal space, don't we? We've got that psychological electric fence round us. Some of us, it's a mile round us. Others have got a fence an inch round us. Others of us, it varies depending on our mood. Jesus had no fence. He loved to be touched. Indeed, in verse 27, he asks Thomas not just to touch him, but to put his hand in his side. Mark 28:9, the other woman held his feet and worshipped him. So why then does Jesus say, do not hold on to me? It seems to me that the reason for this is that Mary wants almost literally to hold on to him. She wants things to be the way they always were. She wants it to return to the way it was when they were together in this tremendous mission as they toured Galilee. She wanted the friendship, she wanted the togetherness of the old days. And so she was holding on to the past. And Jesus is saying in these words, you cannot hold me, Mary. There is more work to be done. I have got 40 more days in this world before I ascend to my Father. There is more to be done. There have things to be taught about the kingdom. I must ascend to my Father. There must be changes. I am still in the move. I think there's a number of issues raised here. I can think of two. The first one is this. Two points to ponder. Was Mary too engrossed in the physical presence of Jesus? Did she think that he is more God in the garden outside Jerusalem than he is in heaven? That he's more God in his physical nature? Is that maybe what we think as well? Faith is the substance of things unseen, isn't it? Faith is something that we do not see. And the real presence of Jesus is perceived by faith. What I'm saying is, and what I think Scripture is saying here is, that Jesus is as much God today when we do not see him as he was when we did see him. And there can be too much emphasis on the physicality of Jesus. But I think there's a second point. And that is, do we often want to go back to the way things were? With Mary, she wanted the intimacy of that earthly relationship. She did not realize that it was bigger than that. Forgetting that he was the Savior who died, and he had to rise again, and he had to live for 40 days, he had to be ascended. He was the Savior who died. That is it. I wonder, is that true with us? We'll maybe come across this later. But do we want to restrict Jesus? Do we want Jesus, a one-size Jesus, to fit our lives? What have we seen then? We've seen then that Easter love, it comes to those who are less than perfect. But the second thing we notice here is, and there's only 2 points, the second thing is Easter love seeks out those who are less than perfect. It seeks out those who are less than perfect. And so it doesn't just change us, it doesn't just move us, it actually intentionally seeks us out. We see this in 2 ways. Number one, in the approach of Jesus. Notice what it says. Jesus does all the chasing. Jesus does all the calling. Verse 13, the angels ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And they asked again, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Jesus said to her, "Mary." Why are you crying? This is a woman who had great faith. Now, you imagine the situation. She was probably a very slight woman. And we know here that she'd come prepared to do something with the body of Jesus. She'd come to manhandle it. And so she had faith in that sense. But we find here, Jesus says, "Mary, who are you looking for?" Let me unpack that a little bit. We could ask the same question this morning of church. There is a wide variety of people here this morning. There are various reasons why we're here. But the question is, what exactly are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Are you looking for someone who can change your life? I was watching the other day, I know I'm always on about life coaching and life coaches. I find them fascinating people. And some of them can do extraordinary things and change your life. There was this one life coach whose name has just escaped me, which maybe shows that she's maybe not all that good if I've forgotten her name. But she had a very simple philosophy. She said the main problem that's holding you back in your life is that you think everything is fine. And because you think it's fine, you're not going to move from where you are. Because you think your weight is fine, you're never going to lose weight. Because you think your salary is fine, you're never going to have an increase in salary. Because you think that your marriage is fine at that low level, you're never going to work to change it. And so she was really quite inspirational. Is that what you're looking for? Are you looking for basically free life coaching? you come along, listen, you hear an inspirational talk at times, and you think, oh, that really does things for me. My life feels enhanced. There is a quality in my life. The spiritual element of my life is really being boosted through my visit to Smithson Church. Like Mary going, thinking she was going to manhandle the physical body of Jesus, she got something bigger than she could ever imagine. She found here a body who had been resurrected by the power of God Himself. Beloved, is our Jesus too small? A Jesus who fits our horizons? A Jesus that we can just, you know, like one of these iPod things that you can just expand or contract as you will? A Jesus that we can put in the palm of our hands and one who fits our needs? He is bigger than that. He cannot be contained. The grave could not contain Him. This world could not contain Him. Up He bursts gloriously free. He is not a Jesus to entertain us. He is a Jesus to master us. He is Lord. Folk, drop your small view of Jesus. He is the Lord of the whole universe, who bids us to come to Him and to follow Him and to give everything to Him because He gave everything for us. The game is given away with great economy. She turned towards Him and cried in an Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. What was she responding to? She was responding to one word in verse 16. And that one word is Mary. It's the way He said it. It's just that tone. You see, Jesus Christ knows His sheep. He knows His people. There are a lot of people in the world. My population statistics are hopelessly out of date. Used to be 56 million in Great Britain. Don't know how many people there are today. It's an awful lot of people. And you know, the great thing is, Jesus Christ knows them all intimately. There's a big fuss just now about GCHQ following all our emails, following all our internet traffic. And indeed, that in itself is scary. But what about the futility of realizing that's nothing? Jesus Christ knows everything, not in a scary sense, but maybe also in a good sense. He knows our hidden fears. He knows that our carapace, our outer skin of confidence is so often a mask for hidden insecurities. He knows that we've still got guilt, although we may be free thinking and free living. We may be the party animal. He knows that there is still that sense of the undealt with sin in our lives. And He can deal with that. He knows His sheep. And so we see very much the seeking out of Jesus and the approach of Jesus. But notice also, secondly, the request of Jesus. This is quite extraordinary. She turned towards Him and said, Jesus said, verse 17, I have not yet returned to the Father. Listen to this. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. She was an apostle, one of the first apostles. The first apostle, arguably, was this woman, Mary Magdalene, because she was sent by Jesus. She was sent not to be an apostle to the world, she was sent to be an apostle to the apostles. And what was his message? Now, 3 days ago, they'd all run away. Are you someone who keeps grudges? Are you someone who stores up resentment, bitterness? Maybe some of this resentment has been going on for years, maybe even in families, generations. This is only a three-day-old resentment. And yet, he says, go to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. He speaks as if it's all been forgiven and forgotten.
Because it has. 3 days ago, they ran. We used to sing it as we boys in Paisley, scaredy, scaredy custard. Excuse the accent. Stick your head in mustard. How was it? Scared. 3 days. There they were, scaredy, scaredy custards. All of them fled except these brave women. And his first words were not words of rebuke. His first words are, tell them about our Father. Jesus takes the deserters and he doesn't shoot them. He takes the deserters and they become the pillar and the core and the driving force of his new church. He takes these men who had run, these men who were cowards, and he used these cowards, and these cowards would be transformed and they would change the world. He commissions people who had let him down. He shows grace where there had been mistakes. Do we recognize this scenario? Have you let him down? Have you let him down publicly in the past? Have you let him down privately? The words there of Psalm 103 are so appropriate. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. You see the fatherhood there? I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Again in Psalm 103 in the metrical version, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. We often use the language of, your book is marked. I'm watching you, I've clocked you. You only crossed me once. And then you're off the Christmas card list. What if God had treated us like that? The language is spectacular. It's a language of new relationship. I am returning to my Father and to your Father. What he has done through the cross, through the resurrection, has brought us all together closer to God. There is an intimacy there, isn't there? I wonder this morning, are you afraid of that new intimacy in Christ? There's a poll done recently. The question was, did Christ rise from the dead? Did Christ rise from the dead? 47% said yes, 36% said no, and 15% said don't know. Isn't it interesting, in how many opinion polls, people tick the box, don't know. It seems to be rising all the time in so many issues. We feel valiant sometimes. We even feel that there's an element of kind of noble neutrality there. We don't know. Carol Midgley, writing in the Mail, said, perhaps we are slowly becoming a nation of don't knows, inert couch potatoes, pleading to be told what to eat, what to think. Often those who tick life's don't know box assume a self-importance, calling their conviction having an open mind. When you question them closely, the reality is not that they have an open mind, it is that they simply don't care. Jesus Christ is risen today. Will we continue in our don't know mentality? The Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, in his Easter message said, if you are doubters, that's okay. Get yourself to an Easter service this Sunday. And I think he was absolutely right there. And I'm sure there are many here this morning who are doubters. And then he said this, and you can interpret this whatever way you want. It's Rowan Williams, and you're kind of lucky if you know what he's saying in the first place. But he's saying, get yourselves to an Easter service and just let the whole thing wash over you. Now, that's kind of one of those statements that you can mean it any way you want. This morning, I wouldn't like it just to wash over us. Jesus Christ died and rose again. This is a historical fact. He is alive today. And the fact that he is alive today has transformed life. It has transformed, more importantly, death. It means that we need not fear death. It means that there's a hope in the end. Beloved, don't let that just wash over you. It changed this woman's life. It turned her from being someone who was afraid and vulnerable into someone who was a mighty weapon in the hands of God. Someone who was a strong woman, who was one of the early church people, a band of which turned the whole world upside down. Don't let it just wash over you. Let it change our lives. The clueless may have inherited the earth. But whatever you do this morning, please do not tick the don't know box. He is risen. And of course, the great response is, he is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. Again, we thank you for all that you have given to us. We thank you for the resurrection message, the fact that Jesus Christ has changed our lives. Lord, we come to you like Mary, afraid, trembling, even weeping. But help us to hear the voice of Jesus, trusting in him. Bless us in all that we say and all that we do. Amen.